All right, you guys can stay standing if you would. We stay standing for the reading of God's word, and we say this every week, but the idea behind this is if you go throughout and read through the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, the people of God all throughout history would, if they were able, would stand for the reading of God's word out of reverence for the God that the word testifies to. And so we stand. I'm going to read through the passage. We're in the book of Ephesians. If you guys are new, we're walking through the book of Ephesians. We will be in this until August 8th will be our last sermon through the book of Ephesians, and then we'll start a 9-month walk through the book of Mark. Okay, so book of Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be in verse 17 toward the end of your Bible if you want to go ahead and flip there. I will, thank you. I will go ahead and start reading in verse 17, and I'll read down to verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. When I get done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. You'll say, thanks be to God. So verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated. I'm just going to offer a quick word of prayer for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a time of worship, of being reminded that in Christ alone our hope is found. Our hope is not found, God. Remind us of this morning. Our hope is not found in our works. Our hope is not found in our goodness, but in your goodness. And so, God, I need to know that. I want my friends to know that. And so I just pray, Spirit, would you do that work in our hearts this morning through your word? God, would you bless the reading of your word? We love you. We need you. We ask you to be with us in this moment. We know that you are. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The book of Ephesians, we've said this before, but I'll say it again. The book of Ephesians can be broken up into two major sections. You have chapters 1 through 3, which talk primarily about what God has done for us through his son, Jesus. And here's what God has done for us. In the beginning, God created all things good. And in that, we were created by God in his image to be in relationship with God. And so you and I all, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not in the room, have these inner longings for happiness. All of us want joy, we want happiness, we want fulfillment, we want satisfaction, all of these things. And so what we find ourselves doing is trying to find them in all sorts of other things. We were created to find that in God and to have it in God, and we did. But through the sin and the rebellion of man turning away from God, we were broken from that relationship. And so mankind from that point on began to try to find the happiness they were created for in other things. And we find that in ourselves today. None of us can argue with that reality. We want to be happy, and we're finding it. We're attempting to find it in other things, only to be let down by those things that were never meant to give us fullness and satisfaction and happiness to the extent that God can. And so God, in his mercy, sent his son Jesus to do for you and I what we could never do for ourselves, to live the life that you and I could never live. in perfect obedience to the Father, and then to go to the cross, as we'll talk about in a moment, to go to the cross and to take all of the punishment and the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin upon himself. He was buried and 3 days later raised back into newness of life and now is in heaven, ruling and reigning, awaiting the day where he comes back and makes all things new. So this is essentially how you can summarize the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's talking about what God has done for us in Jesus. The latter half of the book, however, talks about how you and I live in light of what Jesus has done. So essentially, what is the Christian life? What does it look like to live as a Christian? 2 weeks ago, as many of you know, my middle son Everett, on Sunday night around 6:30 p.m., we were at a friend's house, and he was at the dining room table. And he looked over at my wife, and he said, "Mommy, can I come sit with you?" And she said, "Yes." So he came over, sat down with her, and as soon as he sat down in her lap, he began to have a seizure. So we called 911, the ambulance came, and for the next 45 minutes, he seized. And so there was a moment specifically on Sunday night that Sydney and I were in the hospital room. There were 10 doctors or so in the room with us. Everett was unconscious, not responding to medication. And Sydney and I looked at each other and we thought, I don't know that we're going to get to talk to him again. And so we prayed, and over the next week, we were off and on. We spent the week in the hospital, kind of on an emotional roller coaster going up and down. And all throughout that week, there were a couple of things that that stuck out to me that I think God, just by his grace, was holding us on a really tight leash, because my faith isn't strong enough to withhold those moments. Here was one thing. Creation is groaning as it awaits redemption. Being in the ICU room at Cook's Children's and hearing children scream reminds us that all of creation is groaning for redemption. But redemption has come in the person of Jesus. We're not without hope, because redemption has come and redemption is coming. There's coming a day that the God of the universe comes back, regardless of whether or not you believe it or believe in him. He's coming back. He's going to come back, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to make all things new. And for those who have trusted in him through repentance and faith alone in Jesus alone, will be with him forever in paradise. This is the truth. And so one thing was that creation is groaning together as it awaits redemption. The second thing that I think the Lord is still teaching me as I continue to struggle through my own foibles and failures, that the call to holiness in the Christian life is urgent. That you and I have to get serious about Jesus. If you're a Christian, you and I are called to holiness. There's no getting around that. It's most of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament is calling the Christian to turn from sin and to walk with Jesus. The call to salvation is not primarily a call to forgiveness. It's a call to a person. That's what salvation is. You can't be a Christian. You and I can't be Christians if we're not disciples of Jesus. It's you don't become a Christian when you pray a prayer. You don't become a Christian when you walk an aisle. You don't become a Christian because you're not murdering people, or you're not cheating on your wife, or you're not committing these big sins that all society, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, would say, yeah, that's bad. That's not how we become a Christian. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is hearing the voice of Jesus say, follow me, and you saying yes, and following him. And that following him involves us, by God's grace, being given the Holy Spirit, who then begins this amazing work in which he uses all things in our life, the good things and the excruciatingly painful things, to make us more like Jesus. That's called holiness. It's just as much God's grace for you and I to become more holy as it is for you and I to be forgiven of our sin. And so the text today is talking about holiness in the Christian life. Paul has talked about what has been done for you. That's why we've subtitled this sermon series, Resting in Living Light of the Finished Work of Jesus. We rest in what Jesus has done. We trust him by faith. Nothing you and I could do can make ourselves right with God, only what Jesus has done. He is our righteousness. We rest in that. out of that disposition of rest, we live. Like we've said this before, so you guys are going to get tired of me. You're going to get tired of me saying a few things over and over and over again. For those like the Motts who have been in ministry with my wife and I before, they feel this, I'm sure. But we are not planting Redemption Hill Church for it just to be us. Like, we're planting the church to make disciples. We're planting the church so that we can intake the grace of God, we can inhale the grace of God, so to speak, and then exhale the grace of God as we go and live our lives. All of you work in various capacities. You live all over South Fort Worth. You work different jobs. Most of you are not in full-time vocational ministry, which is amazing. That means you're in a context filled with people that don't know Jesus. And your holiness matters. Your holiness matters. Not just to them, but to your family and our homes. And so as we inhale the grace of Jesus, and we're going to continue to do that today, we're also going to read about what it looks like for us to live lives in light of what Jesus has done in holiness. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self. And listen to this, that has been created in the likeness of God. You know what that means? It's like, I was thinking about this the other day, thinking about children learning to walk. For those of you who are parents, it's like one of the most exciting things ever. Like few things in life have caused me to celebrate out loud and as in such a goofy way as watching my kids learn to walk. So just look like a fool. But it's amazing because you're in your own home and you can look like a fool in your home. So you're watching your children walk and they're taking like a step or two forward and then they're falling on their face. And then they're taking another step or two forward and they're falling on their face. And there's nothing condemning in your heart in that moment as a parent. And so for the child of God, we need to be reminded that our steps of obedience, though small, we take two steps forward and we fall on our face. We take two steps forward and we fall on our face and we get back up and we keep going. That we are children of God. God doesn't love us because of our obedience. He's not angry with you because you're falling on your face if you're a child of God. We are created. Jesus has already done the work. So because Jesus has already done the work and he's given us the Holy Spirit, who is himself God, we now live. We don't live in the fear of condemnation because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we live in light of what Jesus has done freely, joyfully, boldly. And this is what Paul is saying it looks like to live in light of the gospel. All right. This I want to break up into essentially two kind of major sections. So the first is verses 17 through 24 is going to be one section, and then the second section is going to be verses 25 through 32. Okay, so this first section, verses 17 through 24, essentially we're just going to title this, "The Christian Life is a Call to Holiness." The Christian life is a call to holiness because it is a call to a person, Jesus, to following Jesus, turning away from your own, from your sin, from your old life. All right, so let me give, before I get into the text itself, just a couple of misconceptions about the word holiness. All right, number one, first misunderstanding that holiness is a means of justification. Okay, God doesn't love you because of what you do. We've already talked about that. We are justified, we are made righteous before the sight of God only through and because of the finished work of Jesus, period. So holiness is not a means of justification. We cannot be right with God on the basis of how we live. A second misconception, holiness is a part of justification. Some people have this idea that we're justified by faith in Jesus. When I say justified, I mean made right with God. Made right with God by faith in Jesus and by what we do, and that's not what the Bible teaches either. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're saved by grace through faith alone. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. What do you and I in the room have to boast in other than Jesus himself? Right? And what a great boast that is. We don't have to wait for you and I to get it together to be able to boast and have joy. We can have joy in the morning even in light of our failures because of Jesus. And so it's not a part of our justification. Third, holiness is something we accomplish through our own strength and willpower. This is not true. Very clearly we see in the text when Paul talks about grieving the Holy Spirit who is given to us as a seal for the day of redemption, you and I are not working toward becoming more like Jesus on the basis of our own strength. This is something that God himself, via the person of the Holy Spirit, is doing in us. And then the fourth misconception is that holiness is joyless. We think about the word holy and we're like, Kind of sounds like watching paint dry. I don't know. Doesn't sound very fun. But here's what the Bible teaches. Sin brings death. It brings death and it brings sorrow and sadness. And you and I, as well as myself, can testify to this reality. When you and I blow it, it's not joyful. When I lose my temper at my kids, there's nothing joyful about that. There's nothing life-giving about that. It's death. Sin brings death. Holiness and obedience, according to Romans chapter 6, brings life. It brings life. Listen to what Jerry Bridges, who wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Sorry, that's the Bible. This is what Jerry Bridges says. This is what Jerry Bridges says. He says, the Christian living in disobedience also lives devoid of joy and hope. But when he begins to understand that Christ has delivered him from the reign of sin, when he begins to see that he is united to him who has all power and authority and that it is possible to walk in obedience, he begins to have hope. And as he hopes in Christ, he begins to have joy. In the strength of this joy, he begins to overcome the sins that so easily entangled him. He then finds that the joy of a holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. But to experience this joy, we must make some choices. We must choose, by God's grace, to forsake sin, not only because it is defeating to us, but because it grieves the heart of God. Grieves the heart of God. There are two places in the Gospels that Jesus forgives, and then his immediate exhortation to that person that he forgives is go and sin no more. Doesn't mean that Jesus is calling them to perfection, because that doesn't happen until perfection happens, until Jesus comes back. But it's a general disposition of life in which God is calling us, hey, you used to be enslaved to your passions. You used to be enslaved to the things that didn't bring you life, that only brought you death, those selfish things. Now I'm calling you to turn and to turn toward me in faith and follow me. And as you follow me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll experience life. And as you experience life, you'll experience joy. In heaven, there is no sin. And in heaven, there is fullness of joy. So we're invited into this. This is a good text. This is not a burden for us to read and do these things by God's grace, to put off the old and put on the new. This is an invitation into life for us as the people of God. All right. Verses 17 through 24, the Christian life is a call to holiness. I'm just going to read it one more time, and then we'll comment on a few things. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul says, you used to be this way, and this is what that looks like to live this way. You are given up to sensuality. You're given up to greed. You're given up to practice every kind of impurity. You're hard of heart toward the things of God, toward the law of God, toward the word of God, toward the grace of God. You're hard of heart because of the ignorance that is in you. You're alienated from life, alienated from God, alienated from the church. This is who we used to be, and now he's saying, I want you to put it off. I want you to put it off. Easier said than done. Right? To go back to another child analogy, if you've ever tried to dress a toddler, it's excruciatingly difficult. Like for them to take off their clothes and put on new clothes is extremely difficult. But as they grow and as they mature, it makes it easier. It's an easier process to take off the clothes and put on the new clothes. And that's what he's calling us to do, is to take off the old way of life that was opposed to God and put on the new way of life that's already been given to you in Jesus. You're already righteous in Jesus. And so we're to put on this new life. And he says that the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So essentially, here's what Paul's saying. Put off the old, put on the new. And the way that you and I do that is by the renewing of our minds. Because what we believe drives what we think, and what we think drives what we do. The way you and I think is exceedingly important. It's exceedingly important. So what does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? Well, if you look at the text again, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds means to learn Christ. He says, assuming that you've learned Christ. Peter O'Brien, one commentator, says, we learn Christ by welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. We welcome him as a living person being shaped by his teaching. I'm going to ask you this because I feel convicted under this question and idea as well. But when you read the Bible, are you engaging with the Bible as if you're talking to a living person or in prayer? That Jesus isn't like a theoretical idea out there, but he's a living person. Like, as you would talk to your spouse, as you would talk to your family or your friends or us within the church, we are living people talking to living people. Jesus Christ is a living person. And so to learn Christ means that you and I have to spend time with Christ. We have to spend time under his word. We have to spend time praying and engaging with him as a living person. We ought to learn Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount, I think about, okay, well, then what does that mean to learn Jesus? I would start by saying, let's go to the four Gospels and let's read about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his teachings. So if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, if you can imagine yourself being there, you're out in an open field, Jesus walks up onto a hilltop and he looks out and he begins to teach about reality itself. And so you're looking at Jesus, you're listening to Jesus. Jesus is a living person, and you're learning from Jesus. Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is an opposite teaching from the way that our culture works. Okay, the mantra of our culture is not blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the rich. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the ones that have it all together, which is the opposite of what Jesus' teaching is. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Opposite of the culture. Culture said, blessed are those who laugh. Blessed are those who have no problems. Jesus says, the opposite is actually true. Blessed are those who mourn. They're the ones who will be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches all throughout the Sermon on the Mount on anxiety. And he says, hey, the way to overcome anxiety is to set your mind on things that are above, to dwell on the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God. Talks about marriage. Talks about children and how we're to engage with children. He talks about interpersonal relationships and what we're to do when a brother sins against us. These are all the teachings of Jesus. And as we spend time with this living person, Jesus, who wants to dine with you, like one author said that Jesus wants to dine with you, to spend time with you more than you want to spend time with him, even on your best day. Even on the morning that you wake up and you think, gosh, I want him so bad. He wants it more. And so we spend time with him and we listen to his teachings. And as we listen to his teachings through the word of God, we are conformed by the Spirit of God and the way that we think. The way that we think begins to change. We stop saying things about our marriages like, oh, it's the old ball and chain. Got to be with the old ball and chain. We stop saying things like that. We stop saying things about our kids, talking about our kids as if they're a burden to us. Even if we feel that sometimes. We change. The way that we think changes by the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's just some practical advice on things that I attempt to do. Not saying I do these things perfectly. I don't. Or that I do them every day. But here's some practical things that help me get into a place where the Spirit begins to renew my mind. Bible in the morning. Give God the first word of the day. So easy to roll out of bed and scroll on Facebook, and already you're getting other words of the day. Instagram, pictures, whatever, looking at somebody, and you're like, man, I wish I lived like that. Like, they seem to have a great life, right? But that's all of Instagram. Nobody ever puts their bad day on Instagram. Bible in the morning, give God the first word. Bible at night, give God the last word. Like, what if every day, it's two simple things. Doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be a lot of Bible, but even a few verses a day in the morning, first thing you do when you wake up, at night, before you go to bed, you're giving the author of truth, who is himself truth, an opportunity to give you truth. Lay off the news. Maybe. Social media some. This is not condemning, okay? I'm tempted to read the news all the time, okay? You would be flabbergasted by the time that I Googled the words Donald Trump beginning in 2016 to 2020 just because there was something in me that was like addicted to the drama. Lay off the news. lay off the social media, give God the first word, and give him the last word. Allow the Spirit to renew your mind. These are just practical ways that the Spirit of God can change the way we think. And as we begin to change the way we think, I'm convinced, because the Bible testifies to this, that we will experience the peace that you and I so long for. We live in such an anxiety-driven culture. We're so anxious because we're getting so much information on a moment-by-moment basis. No other generation in all of the world has as much information available to them at a moment's notice as you and I do. And we weren't made for that. It's too much. And so we slow down, we get in the Word of God, and we allow the Spirit of God to begin to change the way that we think. This is verses 17 through 24. Paul is saying, put off the old life. Put on the new life that's been created by God in Christ. You are already righteous because of the finished work of Jesus. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through him changing the way that you think, through the Word of God, we begin to put on the new life. And then in verses 25 through 32, he's going to tell us specifically what that new life looks like. So we have this big concept, put off the old, put on the new, Spirit renews your minds. This is what that looks like. Verses 25 through 32, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I texted Austin earlier this week, and I said, dude, I'm going to have to preach for like 55 minutes, because there's no possible way I'm going to get through everything in this passage. And I still may not. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But there is a lot in there in terms of practical exhortation. There are over, I think, 12 to 13 commands that the Apostle Paul gives in this passage of Scripture. Command after command after command after command. But here's the pattern of how he does it, which is really sweet. He's not only giving us negative commands, don't do this, he's actually giving us the positive alternative to those things. So he says, let the thief no longer steal, rather, let him work. Let him work an honest job, so that he can earn a living and he can help those in need. Be angry, but do not sin. That's a confusing passage. We're going to spend most of our time talking about that. So he gives this negative exhortation, but then he follows it with a positive exhortation to talk about what it actually looks like for you and I as followers of Jesus to put on this new life that we've already been given by God's grace. So the second major point I want to make through these verses, if we could summarize all of this, is the Christian life is a life of repentance. Okay? So the Christian life is a call to holiness, was our first few verses. The second is the Christian life is a life of repentance. When Martin Luther, famous Martin Luther, nailed pasted, whatever your history tells you, the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, the first line of his theses said, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing that you do in order to get saved. We live lives of repentance. We live lives of repentance. Tim Keller says, I'm quoting a lot. I understand that. I'm sorry, but this is all really good and helpful for us to understand. Tim Keller says, on the surface, this looks a little bleak. Luther seems to be saying Christians will never be making much progress. But of course, that wasn't Luther's point at all. He was saying that repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. Indeed, pervasive, all-of-life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. It is important to consider how the gospel affects and transforms the act of repentance. So here's the definition. In religion, the purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy so he will continue to bless you and answer your prayers. It's what religion teaches. We say we're sorry, we turn from sin in order to make God happy, so that he can bless us. This means that religious repentance is selfish, self-righteous, and bitter all the way to the bottom. But in the gospel, the good news, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Jesus in order to weaken our need to do anything contrary to God's heart. You see the difference in those things? One of those things says, if I turn from my sin and turn toward God, God will be happy with me. He'll accept me. The other says, God is happy with me. He has accepted me through the finished work of Jesus. And so for me to tap into the union that I've already been given in Jesus, I'm going to repent. And as I repent and turn toward Jesus and behold the beauty of who he is, the desire for me to continue to sin is going to become less and less and less. So the beauty of Jesus makes us want to sin less. Does that make sense? The more we behold, as one hymn said, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, all things, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is repentance. And so the one that I want to spend the next few minutes before we close on primarily is anger. Paul talks about a lot of things. He talks about work, how if you used to be a thief, don't steal anymore, get a job so that you can help those in need. But he talks a lot about anger, and it pops up various times throughout the course of the text. And here's what he says that's really, I think it's been confusing to men much smarter than me. So he says, be angry and do not sin. Okay, so what Paul seems to be saying in that statement is that it is possible for you and I to be angry and not sin. And we have to agree with that sentiment because God gets angry and God doesn't sin. Okay? We're made in the image of God, meaning that all the things that you and I feel, happy, sad. You guys seen the movie Inside Out? A few nods, yep. Okay, it's a great movie. If you haven't seen the movie Inside Out, I think it's one of the best movies I've seen in terms of human emotion. It's just a really good movie. Just reminding us that sad isn't bad, right? You can feel angry and it not be sin. We see this all throughout the Bible. Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, David says, how long will you love delusions and seek after false gods, talking to his people? He's angry. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, this is God speaking, they made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. Psalm 119:53, the psalmist says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake the law of God. And then Matthew 21, we see Jesus walk into the temple and begin to overturn tables of the money changers because they were making the house of God into a house of trade. And so God gets angry. It's appropriate for us at specific times to get angry. There are lots of times throughout the course of my life I have not been angry when I should have been. It was actually sinful for me not to be angry. All of our lives, there are moments like that. But here's, I think, where we err most of the time. Most of the time, I think we do get angry and we think that we're righteous in doing so. So there is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. And most of the time, you and I spend our time in unrighteous anger, thinking that it's righteous anger, which causes us to be into more anger and more rage and more outbursts and all of those kinds of things. Let me ask, this is a question that's probed me, my brain, in terms of the way that I think about conflict as well. How many of your interpersonal conflicts, whether it be with a spouse, with a child, or with one another, or a coworker, whoever, how many of your interpersonal conflicts are about the kingdom of God? Like, I can honestly answer that question, I don't think any. I don't know that a percent, maybe a percent, very few of all of the conflicts that I've had in my life that have led me to bitterness, frustration, eventually rage, and sometimes an outburst of that rage, whether in words or in action, was ever about the kingdom of God. Most of what makes you and I so angry in the midst of our interpersonal relationships is the kingdom of self has been poked a little bit. Peter O'Brien again says, if ours is not free, if our anger is not free from injured pride, malice, or a spirit of revenge, it has degenerated into sin. So what is it that's making us angry? Most of the time, it's that our kingdom has been encroached upon and threatened. And so we get angry about that. And so when Paul's saying, be angry and do not sin, he's differentiating between two angers. But he's reminding us, hey, if you're angry, don't sin. And this is all, as he lays out in the text, it's all a timeline thing. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I don't think that that means if you're in a conflict with your spouse, you have to fully reconcile before you go to bed. Sometimes you just need to go to bed because you're exhausted. But the idea behind not letting the sun go down in your anger is he goes on to say, give no opportunity to the devil. Here's what we see in the heart of Judas Iscariot and what we see, again, exampled throughout the Bible. The devil will not force you to be angry. Okay, you can't blame your anger on the devil. For the Christian, because it says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, that means, I'm convinced, it is not possible for a Christian to be possessed by a demon or by the devil, because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? But we can be tormented by them. We can invite them in, so to speak. And so one pastor friend of mine would say, he would give the example of, it's like being in a house and they're outside the window. The blinds are open, they can see inside, you can see them, and they can be there all day saying whatever they want to say, doing whatever they want to do. They can't get inside the house, but they can torment you from outside the house. And so Paul's saying, don't give too much time to this unrighteous anger. Be angry, don't sin. When our anger is unrighteous, we don't let the sun go down on it. We don't give the devil a foothold into that, because if we wait too long, if it goes too untapped, and if it goes unrepentant, then it gives the devil a footstool into our life. And the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, not to give life. Jesus comes to give life. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So how do we do this practically? James, in the book of James, says, James chapter 4, we submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We submit ourselves to God. God, your Lord, I submit myself to you. We resist the devil. We recognize what he's doing. There have been moments all throughout Cindy and I's marriage that at some point by God's grace, we just realize, like, dude, the enemy is really wrecking us right now. Neither one of us want to get out of this. And so recognizing that, submitting ourselves to God, God, I've sinned in my anger. I recognize that that's my sin in that. I care more about my kingdom than about your kingdom. I care more about my way than about loving the person in front of me. And so I acknowledge that, I confess that, and I want to turn back to you. We submit ourselves to God and we resist the devil. And he will flee. He will flee from us. He's not as powerful as God. He will flee. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So Paul says, be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil a footstool. And then the last few exhortations, don't steal, work hard. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There are all sorts of motivations you and I could have for the pursuit of holiness, and I don't know that any of them are more valuable than this, that you and I can actually grieve the heart of God. We can grieve the heart of God. We've talked a lot over the previous weeks about how for the Christian, Jesus is not repulsed by our sin. When we come to Jesus, and that's key, when we come to Jesus, he always welcomes us in with open, gentle, gracious, and loving arms. When we don't come to Jesus, we can actually grieve the heart of God in the midst of that. So he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, who has been given to you as a seal for the day of redemption. For the day of redemption. And then finally, at the very end, he says, let all bitterness, he goes back to anger, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let it all be put away from you. What grieves the heart of God is the body of Christ being divided as a result of anger. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought us together as a family. Jesus has purchased our unity with one another by his blood. And when we get angry because our kingdom has been threatened and we begin to bite and devour one another, it grieves the heart of God. It grieves the heart of God. And so listen to the invitation of Jesus. I've already freed you from these things. I've already freed you from this. I'm inviting you into my presence. Come to me. Walk with the Spirit. And put on the new life that has already been given to us in Jesus. And then he says we're to put on kindness, patience, and love, and forgiveness toward one another. Here's the negative, here's the positive. Put these things off, but put on kindness, patience, love, and forgiveness. And then here's the conclusion. As God in Christ forgave you. So I was thinking about this. Here's how I want to close. I want to close in light of what could be, and I think is in a lot of ways, properly heavy. Anger is a heavy topic. I assume many of us in the room struggle with it. And so it's heavy to come in on a Sunday morning and hear about it, and then to hear like, dang it, like, I know I fail at this every day. And then to hear what, you need to put it off, and you need to put on these things. But listen to this final verse as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. As God in Christ forgave you. As he forgave you. Isaiah chapter 53. One of the most famous sections of scripture about the cross. And before I read this, Jesus died for you. Taylor, Mason, Madison, Dallas, Jennifer, Austin. You could go on and on and on with people in the room. Jesus died for you. He didn't just die for an obscure group. He knew you by name before the foundation of the earth was laid. He set his love and affection on you long before you ever had an opportunity to get angry and act on that. And so Isaiah 53 says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up," he's talking about Jesus, "before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Wow. We are angry. We have malice in our hearts. We use unwholesome talk to tear one another down and not to build one another up. Jesus never did any of those things. Jesus never was unrighteously angry. All of Jesus' words were life. All of Jesus' words, even the words of rebuke and correction, were to build up, not to tear down. He never had malice in his heart. He never had ill intent in his heart. Jesus was and is perfect. And yet, 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross, and he took all of our anger, all of our failure to abide by these things upon himself, and he died on the tree. And Galatians says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on the tree." You and I this morning, though we fail at these things, are not cursed because Jesus was cursed for us. So we can breathe. We can breathe, and not to read these things as a means of rightness with God, but to say, gosh, because Jesus, you've taken it all upon yourself on my behalf, I can now come to you and I can put on this new life that you've given me that actually brings joy. I don't have to be enslaved to my anger anymore. I don't have to be enslaved to my lust anymore. I can actually put these things on and know that when I fail at these things, I can go back to this verse, God in Christ forgave me. This has already happened. And so as a newborn or a toddler learning to walk, we fall on our face and we get back up and we look at our Father who loves us, who gave his own son for us, and we walk again. You and I as Christians are invited to walk for the good of our homes. Let me start here. For the good of our soul, for the good of our homes, for the good of our neighborhood, for the good of our city, for the good of our country, for the good of our world, we are invited to be a community of light that looks and lives differently than those that we desire to come to know Jesus. And so we're invited into this. And so if you guys would bow with me in prayer, I'll pray and then we'll respond by singing. So Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and God, I want to be reminded of the cross. Pray that my friends this morning could be reminded of the cross, that in you there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, God, you call us to walk in this new life that you've given us. So would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you help us? God, would you fill us in a fresh way even this morning? God, would you surprise us? I know that many, God, came in this morning burdened by their own sin. And so, God, I pray that as they behold you on the cross, the burden of their sin would fall off. In spirit, you would remind them that you've clothed them in the righteousness of Jesus. And would you empower us to walk in light of that? New lives. Patient, kind, loving, gentle, gracious, merciful, that we might reflect you, God, to the people in our communities. We love you, Jesus. We need you. And we worship you now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's how I want us to respond this morning, okay? We are going to enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper. This is something we do every week if you're a guest. One of the reasons we do this every week is because we believe that the Lord's Supper, communion, is actually spiritual nourishment to our souls. That the presence of God is here. And this is nourishment for us. And so every single week we come in and we taste and we see that the Lord is good if you are a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we ask you in honor of us to not take in the Lord's Supper. If you're confused by what that phrase means, or you have questions, you're like, I don't know, then come and talk to me. And I'd love to talk with you about that. But we ask that you not partake in the Lord's Supper. We just invite you to partake in Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to come to Jesus, to recognize your sinfulness, to confess your sinfulness before the God of the universe, and to trust in the perfect work of Jesus on your behalf. And if you do that, you're invited to come and partake in the Lord's Supper. If you have unreconciled differences in the room with somebody in the room, I would ask that you reconcile those things before you partake in the Lord's Supper. There's another reason, practical reason we do it, is it only gives us 6 days to stay frustrated with one another. And on the seventh day, we've got to reconcile, get right, and come to the table together. And so we do this every week. And so we're invited to that. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to give you an opportunity to go before the Lord in prayer, looking at this list of things and saying, God, honestly assessing, because you're doing it on the basis of the steadfast love of God for you. It's no condemnation. But looking at this list and saying, God, where am I failing in these ways? Where am I struggling with these things? And to take those things to the Lord. And as you take those things to the Lord, then you come forward and you partake in the Lord's Supper, remembering his work for you on your behalf. I love you guys.